That's music from Dick Tunney and his wife Mel, Sweet Hour of Prayer, done a little differently. 11 minutes past the hour on this Broken Road Radio Monday morning, and we're joined by Dr. Don Clark, biochemist and member of the board at creationmoments.com. Don, good morning. Don's in Garden Valley, Texas this morning. How's the weather treating you, Don? How are the grapes doing?
Well, they're growing. We got, like I said, we got hit by the freeze, so we don't appear to have as many clusters this year as we did last year. But they're growing quite well, and we got a handle on at least the diseases a little better this year than we did last year.
Okay, so. Dr. Don, the grape doctor, doctor of grapes. How's the first batch of wine? You were working on that too. Is that that's
yes,
aging
I actually bottled a couple of cases. Last week, my wife went up to Cleveland to see one of our daughters who is in has a dance Christian ministry, and called Without Words Movement, and they were having a production this past weekend, and so she, my wife, and my other daughter, who's still living with me down here, they took a road trip, went up to Cleveland, and went to the production, and they took a case of wine with them.
Must have been a good after the show party then, I would think. A little sampling going on there. What kind of wine did you wind up with there?
Well, it's we've got mostly white. Okay. It's called Blanc du Bois. Mm-hmm. It's a American varietal developed out of Florida, Gainesville in Florida. And it's grown actually quite a bit here in Texas because it's appears disease resistant. And so it tends to grow quite well, and it produces a very aromatic white wine. And it came out pretty nice, actually.
Okay. Is it a dry or a sweet wine?
I made it dry.
Oh, you have your choice? I thought that was determined. It's not determined by the grape then, huh? How sweet a wine is? Do you have to add stuff to sweeten it?
Well, you can stop the fermentation at any point, depending on how much sugar you want left. That's one way of doing it.
I gotcha.
Or you can hold back some juice and then sweeten it after you've gone to complete fermentation, complete dryness, and then add back the best way is to add back the original juice that hasn't been fermented back to it. Now, of course, any sugar in your wine product, you then have to pretty much sterile filter to prevent it from continuing the fermentation after after the sugar is
learned something. I always thought sweet and dry it was just a function of the kind of grape that they use, but if they can the vigneron, is that who makes wine or is that who grows grapes?
He's the guy that grows the grapes.
Okay, well, all right, so you're wearing
he
two
manages
hats.
The vineyard.
So Dr. Don is both a vigneron and a little old winemaker him.
Mm-hmm. Okay. A vintner.
He's a vintner, yep. He does it all.
Okay. Don's been a lot of places, done a lot of things, and done a lot of science in his life, too. And we're really pleased to have him along. There's a question that David brought up a couple weeks ago that we kind of eased on by here, and I'd like to raise it again. David, do you want to ask it again, or should I paraphrase you?
I was going to say that ever happens.
Well,
you know, I mean, usually when I ask a question, everybody jumps to and says, hey, let's answer this question. I'm just kidding.
Okay.
Now, the question I had, and I've had it other times too, you know, with other guests and other conversations, was Jesus in the Garden of Eden?
Mm-hmm. So, well, there's no direct evidence that he was or he wasn't. Now, somebody was in the Garden of Eden with Adam because it says that God walked with Adam in the cool of the evening. And so we have to answer, well, what God was it? Was it, you know, God the Father, God the Spirit, or God the Son? And obviously the most logical answer to that question is that it was actually God the Son who was walking with Adam in even the cool of the evening. So I would suggest that it was, you know, Jesus Christ who was walking in the cool of the evening, because he created the heavens and the earth and all that was in it, and created Adam with the help of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He was God in human form. Now, he obviously didn't come until in full human form until, Mary.
Oh, wait a minute. Well, time out. He's either fully human or he's not. How can there be some halfway measure there? I mean, if God wanted to, I'm sure he could, but what makes you think it wasn't fully human? If he could walk, had legs and feet.
He wasn't, let's put it this way, he wasn't born.
Gotcha, okay.
In like he was several thousand years later of Mary. He, of course, had the ability, to come and go in this world that he created, because, he was outside. He was outside this dimensional space, but he had the ability to come and go, and apparently he did several times, because we get inferences that there were at least several Christophanies, as they're called, in the Old Testament of somebody appearing.
Well, there are different ways it's presented. Folks. Sometimes it's the angel of the Lord. Sometimes it's the Lord, and usually it's a physical manifestation. Like Abraham was met by three travelers, one of whom was God, apparently. So
yes,
angel doesn't seem to fit to me, and I have trouble with the Old Testament in this, because they don't distinguish three faces of God. The notion of the Trinity that seems to come after the New Testament. Although John, in his book in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, tells us that Jesus was present at the creation and in fact did the creating, suggesting that maybe something physical needed to be actively involved in making something physical, or maybe refining God the Father's way. I'm not sure we can answer these things. But it's interesting to play with the idea. But apparently, then, Jesus may have made several appearances throughout the Old Testament.
Well, I believe he did. Mm-hmm. And he would be the most logical one, since he was the representation, the physical representation of God. And so, if that's the case, then he was the one present in the Garden of Eden. He was the one who visited Adam and Eve after they sinned and, said, "Where are you?" Mm-hmm. And have you eaten of the tree of the, knowledge of good and evil? And then he was the one, if indeed, which would make a whole lot of sense, he was the one that slaughtered the first animal, which I believe was probably a lamb.
Mm-hmm. That's an interesting thought in itself.
In order to clothe Adam and Eve's nakedness after they had sinned, and then he was the one who appeared, as you said, to Abraham or to Abram, to Abraham, and there is there's a lot of references or a lot of indication that God did intervene, and it was probably Jesus Christ himself. Mm-hmm. Now, who was in the burning bush that wasn't really burning when Moses was tending the sheep mm-hmm. and saw the burning bush. I'm not necessarily sure that was Jesus Christ. It could have been God the Father himself. They're interesting questions, and certainly, Jesus had the ability. God had the ability to interact with this world, whenever he needed, however.
I mean, I think he could choose to manifest himself and however he chose to do it. But when he needed a physical form, then the notion that might have been Jesus. Although, I'm not sure he would have been called Jesus at that point. I don't know that he had a name other than God the Son. That's another kind of mystery. But then if he could do that so readily through the Old Testament, When it comes to the New Testament, God chose to bring him into the world through a human mother.
Now, yes, in order to prove that this Savior, had to come in full human form, and then obviously die for our sins. Mm-hmm. And so he was in essence kind of concealed, for a while he was a child and while he was growing up. And we have the first real evidence that there's something unusual about this boy. I mean, obviously, Mary and Joseph probably knew it. But when he goes to the temple at the age of 12 and, starts teaching the teachers, he obviously knew more about the scriptures and their interpretation than even the teachers did at the time. So, it's interesting because even after his death and his resurrection, obviously he had the ability to come back, if you will, in physical form, and obviously he did, and mm-hmm. visited the disciples in the upper room and other places, and was around for quite some time after he died and after he rose from the dead, mm-hmm. and then obviously he ascended into heaven on a cloud.
That's another interesting thought, that he ascended. That suggests to us that heaven is up. We've always assumed that heaven is over our heads someplace, rather than in a different dimension, say. It doesn't relate to physical space somehow. There's another mystery I'm looking forward to solving when I get to ask the questions up there in front of that pearly gate. And that would fall right through the clouds, by the way, I happen to know. So,
yeah. Well, yes. Where is heaven? And I think it's right here.
Well, heaven comes to us, not the other way around.
Dimension. It's interesting because we obviously with Einstein we know that there is four dimensions to this space: length, width, height, and also time. But since that time, since Einstein's connection of having a variable time thrown in to our dimension, physicists today think that there are actually 10 dimensions to our space.
Hmm. Really?
Yes. And so, 10. And they get that by smashing photons, basically, mm-hmm. or neutrons together in order to, see what particles come out from them, and then say, oh, well, here's a particle that it looked like it disappeared over here, but then it came back over here, and the only way you can explain that is if there is another dimension that it went through before it came back into our space. Mm-hmm. But it's interesting if you really, start thinking about this. What's so magical about the number 12? I mean, obviously, there were 12 tribes mm-hmm. of Israel. There were 12 disciples. What's the deal with the 12? And it could be that there are 12, or there could be 24. dimensions to all of, it's hard to even, talk about this because
I've got to ask you about this because there's numbers that have different significance. In fact, our pastor referred to it yesterday in his sermon. He asked, what's the number of completeness? Well, it's 7. Mm-hmm. That's what we believe. It's 6 days to creation. The seventh day, created the process with the day of rest, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Do you think that God intended that, or is that meaning that we're reading back into it that's maybe culturally derived? Maybe these are idioms that the Hebrews used. I'm told that the 10,000 times 10,000 angels is just their way of expressing a very large number. It wasn't literally mathematically precise. It wasn't meant to be. But there are a lot of numbers that reappear. 40 is another one. 40 days, right, and 40 nights, and then 3 days and 3 nights. All those numbers seem to have significance because they appear and reappear, even across the Old and New Testaments. What significance do those numbers, was it intended by God? Is that kind of a coded message to us somehow?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I yeah, God does, I guess, you know, there's no coincidence in the Hebrew language, and so there's no coincidence for God. I mean, he created us in 6 days. I mean, he could have created us in an instant if he wanted to, but he created us, he created the world and us. Obviously, he created us on the sixth day. But, you know, he could have created his, but why six? Why 6 days? Well, because six is the number of man. And so we're created on the sixth day, and then God rested on the seventh. And, you know, everything was very good, was perfect at that time, and so God rested. Well, did that mean on the eighth day that God wasn't resting anymore? and... you know, so you look at these things and you say, well, why did God do it that way? Well, because he says later on, 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh you shall rest. So he was doing that obviously as an example to us as to how we are to work and when we are to rest.
Just a basic,
and when
basic
we
pattern
rest,
of life,
what are we supposed to be doing?
Now, the pastor yesterday was he was talking about the wedding at Cana, and I take some issue with some of the things he was talking about. But one thing he mentioned that kind of struck me, I'd never thought of it this way before, was that there were six water jugs, each holding between 20 and 30 gallons. And he attached that same significance that there were six of them, and John did take the trouble to say there were six. He didn't say there were a few or there were several. He said there were six. And I do believe that every word in Scripture is there for a reason. Do you suppose we should take that number six as significant?
Absolutely. And not only were there six, there were six clay jars, both reference to man. And not only were they just, you know, well, these were water jugs, they were even special water jugs because they contain the water for purification. That is, that they had actually in them the ashes of the red heifer, which was used in the temple for purification. There was, it was not a, you know, a coincidence that Jesus chose six jugs to turn into wine, and that would be his, you know, his first miracle, and that it would be at a wedding feast, for example. What does that, you know, does that signify you know, our upcoming wedding feast when Jesus returns? We will have obviously a wedding feast of the bride and the groom, you know, together. So there is, you know, tremendous amount of significance in these things that, you know, that Jesus did, and even, you know, before that, before he even, you know, appeared on this earth, that have multiple levels of meaning.
Well, what it lends to lends credence to the Bible. It gives it a continuity across the Old and the New Testaments. When you see these things repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated, it suggests, even though these are 66 books in our Protestant Bible written by, I don't know, 43 different authors, something like that, but there's this kind of consistency throughout that I just marvel at.
Yeah, and that's, you know, is that you have all these authors writing, you know, writing different books and writing sometimes multiple books, but they're all coherent, they're all interconnected, and it gives us, if you will, a better picture, a more complete picture of how loving our God is, and you know, how magnificent and how much detail he's put into, not only he's put into us, but he's put into his creation, and how much he desires us to come to know him.
Well, the Bible is just an astounding, I don't even want to call it a piece of literature. I don't want to call it an anthology or a, it's all by itself, it stands by itself. There's just nothing else like it. David, did we answer your question?
Well, you know, I was waiting for an opening to get back in. I'm thinking that, you know, back to the original question, I'm wondering if perhaps, as long as we're ascribing human traits to God, like concern with time and planning and orchestrating and those kinds of things, perhaps this was a kind of like a trial and a trial run. Jesus, the God part of, or Jesus, the the man would come down on Earth occasionally and do interactions with individuals on the Earth.
Kind of like Jesus with training wheels.
And the more times he'd come down and report back, the more times he'd say, this might work. Yeah, and there came the crucifixion story. What do you think, huh? What do you think, guys? Are you holding your heads and saying...
I think he knew from the very beginning, even before he created the heavens and the earth, he knew that he would have to come down and save us, you know, from our sins. He knew that man would fall, and yet he still did it. I mean, you know, he knew how corrupt man was going to be.
Well, to me, that had to be part of the plan, because, and that's another huge issue with me anyway, is that he knew we would choose to turn our backs on him. Because then coaxing us to turn around and come back to him was the only way we could experience what real love is. Otherwise, we're machines, you know. Just love me, love me, love me. Okay, God, we will. But that's not real love. That's counterfeit love. But if you go back of your own volition and say, Lord, forgive me. You know, I've been wrong. I need you. You're an integral part of existence, and you're an integral part of me. Forgive me. That's the first step of real love. And otherwise, it's we're under his control. It's like we're robots, which is not the case. So
exactly.
And David, even more fundamental, I guess, we keep assuming that time with God is like it is with us. I know, a beginning, a middle, and an end. But he knows the whole thing from beginning to end already. So there can't be surprises. Can't be changes of mind, I don't think. That's another question, though. You know, can God change his mind?
Well, it's interesting because you find that in the Bible, obviously...
I can see how we would think it was that way. We'd interpret it as that way, and maybe even write it down as that way. But, I mean, how could God be surprised?
Yeah, no, he wasn't surprised even with Moses. And Moses got, obviously, angry with his own people. And God says, you know, God... was, I think he was kind of touting, you know, Moses and seeing if Moses had the heart for this job that he was tasked with. And so he allowed Moses to beg, you know, to basically ask God to forgive the people and to, you know, complete the story. In that section of scripture, of course, you know, God says, well, he changed his mind. He wasn't going to, you know, wipe him out after all.
Or that he was sorry he ever made Saul king, you know. That I kind of wash out of my mind, because I can't believe he would have second thoughts about something that happened. He did. But, and I don't see him as testing Moses. I see him as training Moses.
Yeah, exactly.
These are all coaching techniques is what they are.
Yeah, I mean, he had a long time to train Moses. Mm-hmm. I mean, Moses, you know, he was 40 years when he was 40 years old when he went into the desert, and then he lived another 40 years as a shepherd. So he was in the imperial palace, if you will, in Egypt for 40 years. Was raised as a prince, and then he came out and was raised as a shepherd after that, and learned that trade, and then God commissioned him. So, you know, those of us who are above 40 or 50 or 60, we should be encouraged by that story, because God can still use us.
Not only that, but
in a mighty way.
What it suggests is the Israelites were led by a desert survivor. I mean, you know, how would they have known how to get along otherwise out there?
Yeah, well, and I mean, Moses obviously had some leadership abilities.
He did.
But, I mean, he was slow of speech. And so, you know, even when he was commissioned, he said, you know, Lord, you know, I'm slow of speech. And so you want me to talk, you know, to the king of Egypt, you're going to have to send somebody, you know, with me. Mm-hmm. And, you know, of course, God said, okay, well. You know, here's Aaron, but, you know, I'll give you the words to say. And obviously, he didn't have to say very much.
Nope.
Anyway, it's just an amazing, amazing story. He uses our weaknesses for his strength. Mm. And we get examples of that over and over again in the Bible. It's just, it's amazing. You know, the more you read, and then the more you connect the dots, that's the thing that I really, you know, cherish with the Bible. And being a scientist, you know, you kind of investigate things and you want to make connections between seemingly unconnected things. And when you see that those, you know, those things are really connected after all, it's kind of a joy to mm-hmm. discover those things.
Well, it's like those water jugs. I never considered the number 6 significant. I never thought twice about the fact that they were clay jars. Well, they're always clay jars. It's just, but why say that? Why specify that? It's kind of like Luke in talking about how Jesus healed the man's right hand in the temple. You ask, well, do we care what hand it was? Well, yeah, because with a crippled right hand, he was a social pariah. There were all kinds of things in that culture he couldn't do. Couldn't go to temple, couldn't swear oaths, couldn't hug people, couldn't eat with people. So it was more than just healing his hand. It was healing him completely.
Right.
And that's the whole point of that. But who would know that outside the culture? So getting some of the context is just important. Just important. David, is that better?
Yeah. You know, it fits. And, you know, I still think we don't really have the answer, but I think the answer is probably beyond our understanding, or at least the way that we think. And, you know, it is very difficult for me, and I've had this discussion with a number of people about Judas and about his role in the crucifixion. And if God knew everything from the beginning, at the start, in the first 6 days, you know, maybe conducted some of it, maybe tidied up, did some rewrites during the seventh day. But that meant that Judas was in on it, and he was guided as well.
Or was he used.
He had a role to play, and he was supposed to do what he was supposed to do. Now, there's a Gnostic gospel called, you know, that's supposedly written by Judas or titled Judas. And it doesn't have a lot of prose, but it's more of a discussion between two people. And the assumption is between Judas and Jesus. And much more philosophical in nature, I've heard or I've been told, than it is, you know, specific and nailed down. But that's always been one of the interesting things to me, is that if all of it was known ahead of time, then Judas was a part of the deal.
Or he was manipulated by people who knew. That would fit the same scenario. But the point is, Jesus came knowing he would die, and he told people that.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, he engineered his own death. He pulled the trigger when he raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, that's what set the final stages in motion in his approach to Jerusalem and forced the decision to arrest him and to plan his death. And Judas might have known, but certainly performed his role well.
Mm-hmm. Don, what do you think?
Well, yeah, I think Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. I don't think, obviously, he knew that because he mentioned it at the Last Supper. And he probably knew it well before that time. But obviously, Judas had a free will, and he was being, because of the evilness in his heart, he was a thief, basically. He was stealing from the kitty.
Yeah, we have even clues to that.
He was the treasurer.
Right.
And he already was tainted. And so he just got overcome by, his greed. He was going to get, these 30 pieces of silver for betraying Jesus. And so led the way. Now, obviously, he went back and tried to give the 30 pieces back to them, and they said, no, you did your job well. You know, you keep the 30 pieces, and obviously he threw it on the floor, and then he went out and hung himself, because he realized that he had done something extremely wrong that he felt he couldn't have been forgiven. But I think if he would have gone back to Jesus at some point in time, and say, I'm sorry for what I did, Jesus would have forgave him. Mm-hmm. But instead, he is probably not going to be in heaven, because obviously he killed himself out of despair, and the enemy of our soul had won victory over him. Now, the enemy of the soul was trying to win victory over God himself, But instead, he was actually playing a part as well in in our salvation. Yeah. So,
I wonder if that's why Judas was picked.
Well, I think any of us could have been picked. because we all have that that part of us that, none are righteous, no, not one. And so our weaknesses, if we're not, stopped by the Holy Spirit, which, resides within us, will lead us to do things that ordinarily we may not, may not do. My son and I were talking about the evilness in our hearts and what separates us from what separates a Christian, for example, from a non-Christian, and from a murderer or someone who's done something that they wind up in prison. And the answer to that, of course, is very little. There's very little that separates us other than the Holy Spirit, which resides within us, that helps to keep us on the right track. I mean, it's the difference between Moses had the law, and God gave him the law, obviously. But when Jesus came, we came under grace. And which of those helped people to be sanctified? Was it the law? Well, of course, the law does not sanctify. And the law does not keep us from sin, because they sinned. And then when Jesus came, he even made it more difficult when he said, it's not only not committing adultery, it's whenever you look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you have committed adultery already. Who could, possibly overcome, that at some point in their life? Of course, that's impossible to keep. So Jesus was making a point and saying, without me, you can do nothing.
Hmm. I'm reasonably certain, of course, who knows from what about certainty, but I'm pretty sure that I wouldn't have been picked for the role of Judas, because I can't balance a checkbook. And, and he had to have some skill. What he brought to the table was his ability with money. I mean, he had, he knew how to handle money. He knew how to keep track of it. And, and I imagine he even had a pretty good investment folio.
Yeah, and he knew how to cook the books.
Yeah, he did.
Yeah. I mean, he knew how to do all that.
So he was a culinary expert as well.
Yeah, he was a good cooker.
Well, this is fun. Don, we're just talking about questions that almost everybody wonders about occasionally. And I'm not sure that we provided answers, but certainly some food for thought and some interesting discussion today. This is almost better than having a scientific topic to talk about.
Well, yeah. I mean, some of it is scientific. I mean, it's obviously it's not talking about, current science. It's talking about, how...
It's talking about the way things are. Yeah.
Yeah, how God created the heavens and earth, mm-hmm. and he still has a role very much, in our lives. I mean, it's all about, a relationship with him. That's what he wanted from the very beginning, mm-hmm. with walking with Adam in the cool of the evening. It was a relationship.
And we had to leave him so that we could come back of our own volition. And
that's it.
There's the crux of the whole matter. Don Clark is a biochemist, member of the board of Creation Moments. You can visit their website. I recommend that you do. It's creationmoments.com. You can link to it from ours at brokenroadradio.com. A whole lot of information that you could make great use of in your Bible studies and small groups, and your church would benefit from having some of that stuff in their library too. But of course, you've always got the website at your fingertips at creationmoments.com. Don, thanks so much. Appreciate having you along today, and we'll look forward to you next week, okay?
Well, very good. We'll talk to
thanks,
you
Don.
Talk to you later.